In the closing verses of Hebrews 5 and the beginning of Hebrews 6, God has been reproving believers, chiding them, we could say, for becoming dull of hearing. And by this expression, God means getting our eyes and hearts off of Christ and what He has done for us, and beginning to imagine that God requires us to still do something to be accepted by Him. And this is a common problem. In fact, Calvin, 5 centuries ago, said that this was the default condition of men, to always imagine that we had to work our way to heaven, when God says, well, you can't because you're broken sinners. The book of Hebrews calls this becoming dull of hearing, not listening to what God's saying. God's saying, no, 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 and our mind is just sort of translating as we go along to give it the meaning that we want. And I encountered this when I preached at Juvenile Hall, and I would preach on the gospel and on grace and how nobody could earn their way to heaven and how Jesus had to pay it all. And then I would sit down with a group of kids and I'd say, okay, so tell me how to get to heaven. And they'd say, be good, keep the Ten Commandments, go to church. This was like 5 minutes after I just got done preaching. So I realized that this is the common thing for all human beings. God recognizes that too. But He also tells believers, don't become dull of hearing. Don't just hear what you think you already know or what you want to hear. God's Word wants to teach us about the sufficiency of Christ. I love this term, the sufficiency of Christ. Jesus Himself is sufficient for whatever we face in this world and in the world to come. God wants to teach us about that in the Bible, but dull hearers think they know already enough about God and the Bible. As a result, they remain as babies in their Christian life. This is not only dangerous, it's no good for you either. You don't want to remain an infant, and we'll be referring back to that a little bit as we go along. Hebrews 5:12 says this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, and that just means know enough that you can tell somebody else, basically, is the idea here. It's not like an official office or anything. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk, notice the word only of milk, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, the grown-ups, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, no loving parent that I've ever met wants their children to never grow up. In the physical world, we consider that tragic, don't we? Yeah. But in our walk with God, many are willing to settle for exactly that, to just be born. I'm born again. I've had people tell me, I'm born again. I go, well, that's great. It's great to be born again. That's the beginning of life. Now what? Now that you're born, now what? But many seem to be willing to settle for staying a baby. So God tells those who have been content to just be saved or to just believe in Jesus to go on to maturity and enjoy the wonderful Christian life your Heavenly Father has planned for you. I can't stress this enough. The life that God plans for His children is one of joy and fulfillment and peace and a sense of purpose, which many, many people in the world do not have and never will have because it cannot be found in this fallen world. Besides believers that need to grow spiritually, God speaks to another group that are flirting with spiritual destruction. These people have been around sound doctrine and good preaching. They have become part of good churches and Bible studies. They have even joined in and participated in these things, and yet they have never given their hearts, and by heart I mean your inner man, If you want to know what the Bible means by your heart, right now you are operating from your heart. You're listening to me. And nobody's talking. Nobody knows what you're thinking except you. You and God. That's that little hidden spot that we keep inside of ourselves that is totally ours. We can become so adept that we can make people think that we're thinking one thing when we're thinking something else. And we can live in there. It's our little private vault. Of course, God has total access to it, but nobody else does. That's what God means by your heart. These people have never given their hearts, and sometimes I call that your inner man, to Christ. They have trusted in all these activities and appear on the outside to be very religious, but they have not trusted Jesus Christ alone and what he did for them on the cross. They are different from the believers God's word has been talking to in these recent verses. So far, in the last two sermons that we've had, God was talking to believers. Don't drink a steady diet of milk. You'll remain an infant all your life. You need to go on to maturity. Eat some good food. Get strong. Grow up, we might say, you know, in the vernacular. Become everything God wants you to become. Now he's going to switch gears here. Before I read it to you, I want you to notice the sixth word on that line there. You see it? Those. Those. Now, if I were talking to you and I said, those people, would you think that I was talking about us? No, of course not. This is English Grammar 101, right? Those are, that's different than us. Up until now, God's been talking to us, to we. And now all of a sudden he wants to talk about those over there. So there's a different category entirely. And if we miss that, we will be confused trying to understand what God wants to say. So God wanted to say something to Christians about not being content to just be born. Then he wanted to, still talking to Christians in the first part of this chapter 6, he wanted to talk about how to get moving in the right direction, get away from just staying as a baby and start to grow up. He says, leave behind these things. Don't just keep revisiting the same stuff. Go on to maturity. And then he switches gears and he says, and let me read this to you, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Here God speaks to unbelievers who listen and even come very close to Christ. You say, really? Pastor, do you think those verses describe an unbeliever? Well, yeah, I do. They can also describe a believer, right? But these are people that have done all of these outward things, have experienced all these things, but have never given their inner man to Christ. And my plan is to convince you so that when you leave here in a few minutes that you'll feel confident of what God's word is talking about here. Here God speaks to unbelievers who listen and even come close. Churches are full of people like this. One of the most prominent Christian men that I know, you would recognize his name, he has a huge ministry, was asked by a friend of mine what percentage of people he thought in his church were saved. Now, this is a big church where the doctrine is spot on. My friend who was a missionary in Africa for quite a while, he said, he looked around to see who was there, and he said, maybe 50%. Now, these people are sitting under the preaching of the gospel, and their preacher loves Christ, and he loves the word of God. and they have godly elders, and they have everything going for them. But when it gets right down to it, people can live in that little bastion that they call their heart, and they can hide in there, and they can play all the games. And our churches are filled with people like that. And one of the reasons why they are filled with people like that is because we're afraid to preach to them. Christ wasn't afraid to preach to them, as you will see here in just a minute. So God speaks to unbelievers. They give mental assent to creeds. There are people who can give mental assent. I mean, if you read the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg or one of these, you're just going to go, wow, that is so awesome. It won't save you, though, even if you sign on the line underneath. You can get that close to sound doctrine without letting it into your heart. You can recite the creed. They take communion and they make pledges. I've been in churches most of my life where the attendance doubles on Communion Sunday. Wives who tell me their husbands absolutely do not believe any of the garbage that I preach will show up to take communion. You say, what's going on here? We're talking about this group of people. They get close. They think there's something there that might rub off on them. My own dad said to me one time that he was becoming a Presbyterian. He had been a Unitarian all of his life. He was becoming a Presbyterian because he wanted to get to know those people because they had all the money and that maybe it would rub off on him. I remember him telling me that, and I went, oh, okay. There are people like that. Not everybody talks about it. Not everybody lets it be known. But I'll tell you, when you're a pastor for 45 years, you find out why people are doing the things that they're doing. Here he goes on to talk about this. The paragraph refers to these people with the word those, as I mentioned. They are not us. Okay? That's the important thing that I want to drive home. In verse 9, actually, let me put verse 9 up here. We're skipping forward, you see. This is verses 4 through 6. In verse 9, it says this, after discussing these people, which we're going to do, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. The things that accompany salvation. These things that we're going to talk about in just a moment, according to the Word of God, don't necessarily accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Let's go back to verse 4 and talk about this together. For the next few verses, God's Word is addressing people who play at church or pretend to know God. And Jesus made it very clear that there were many, many people like this in the world. They either believe that they are Christians or they are pretending to be Christians and know that they're not. Let me share a couple of descriptions from this passage. For in the case of those that aren't us, who have once been enlightened, you say, wow, that sounds like salvation. Well, let me share a few verses with you and then we'll discuss that. To be enlightened means to see the light. Listen to what John in his gospel says about the light. In him was life, speaking of Christ, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So seeing the light and letting the light into your inner self, two different things. You can see the light, but that doesn't mean that you accept the light. Still in the book of John, John talked about light quite a bit. John 3:19, just the three verses after the most famous verse in the Bible. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So you can preach the gospel. You can preach the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ to men, but that doesn't mean they'll accept it. Going back to verse 4 again, it says this, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, I think we've seen in the scripture that you can be enlightened without accepting the light. You can see it. Men can be enlightened without trusting in Christ alone for salvation. So moving on to the next thing he says here, and they have tasted the heavenly gift. Jesus said this in John 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, this is the woman at the well, by the way, John 4, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, have you ever been really thirsty? Yeah, I get that way up here sometimes. I need to swallow the water, actually. I can't just dip my tongue in it. Even my dog, who appears to just be dipping her tongue in water, is actually swallowing the water. Have you ever watched a coffee or a wine taste? They are not swallowing. They are tasting. They're trying the flavor of it. That mere testers spit it out, because otherwise they would be sick as dogs or drunk from swallowing all of this stuff that they're tasting. The idea is illustrated perfectly with Jesus on the cross. Matthew 27, this is what it says. And they gave him wine to taste, that's the word, mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. So, he tasted it, but he wasn't about to drink it. It was vinegar. He was dying of dehydration. So, men can taste. They can taste the heavenly gift. That doesn't mean they are saved. Men can come very near to Jesus, even to the point of tasting, and still not give their lives to him. The gospel message is that, are you listening now? The gospel message is that you must give your life to Christ. And not just listen or nod with mental assent. These are the people that the Word of God is warning here. Don't do that. You can play this game, but in the end, it's your inner man where only you and God know whether you've given your life to him. It's not about what you do. This is why people get so confused, because people go back to that default position that, and they start remembering all their sins and all their failures and all the times that they said they were going to do better and that they were going to be more upright and more moral and more honest and not lose their temper, and they were going to go to church more and they were going to pray more, and then they didn't. And Satan goes, see? You're one of these people. No, you are not. You are not. We are talking about people who play at being Christians. And God calls us absolutely, under no circumstances, to do that. So the gospel message is that you must give your life to Christ and not just listen or taste. To drink is to make Christ your only hope of eternal life. You say, have you seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? They went in there and they got that chalice and they brought it out there for Dad to what? Drink. To drink it. He needed to drink it. Now, Jesus answered and said to her, we're back to the woman at the well now, but I stopped a couple of verses earlier. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. He's referring to the water in the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. He goes, I will give you something that will fill your inner man, and it will fill it endlessly. You can see that, right? Springing up. Springs just come up out of nowhere. We've got them around this area. And if you're lucky enough to have one on your property, you got fresh water just running out of the ground or coming out of a rock or a hillside or something. And they're wonderful. They're wonderful. Jesus says, come to me and drink, and that will become a spring, just springing up to eternal life. in you. So tasting and drinking are really pretty different. Well, back to verse 4 again. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and here's the third one in this verse, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, a partaker in the Greek means an associate. An associate. It uses this word to describe the other fishermen who were present when Peter was pulling in that miraculous catch of fish. They were watching. They were partakers. A person can be associated with and near to the revealing work of the Holy Spirit in proclaiming Christ and never trust Him for salvation. Did that happen anywhere in the New Testament? Were there any people who were near to Christ while He was doing miraculous things and preaching the gospel who never became saved? It is sadly true that a person can sit in a Christ-preaching church their entire life and never give their life to Christ. I blame us preachers for that, because we don't tell people that you have to give your life to Christ. You have to drink the water, not taste it. You have to act upon the word, not just hear it. When you see the light, you have to go into it or ask it to come into you. You can't just go, wow, I'm enlightened. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Content to be near the action, but never actually part of it. Tasting, but never drinking. Seeing the light, but never coming into it. The next verse, we just have a few verses here, but they're loaded. I think you would have to agree. It says that they have tasted the good word of God. Now, the word here is Christ. Jesus is the living word. The Bible is the written word. He was portrayed by the apostles as the sole remedy for their sins. But the important thing here is their response to it. In the same way men cannot be saved by tasting, Christ must be fully embraced. He must be the only solution, not just something to add to our religious and ritual works. The reformers, when they realized that God was calling them to preach the gospel to the Roman church, added a simple word, a single Latin word, that just blew the lid off of everything the Catholic Church did, and it defined the Reformation entirely. You know what the word was? Alone. They said salvation is in Christ alone. And the Roman Church said, we believe in that salvation is in Christ, plus all the sacraments, plus allegiance to the Pope, plus confession, plus absolution, plus mass, plus communion, plus last rites. They said, no, alone. Christ alone. The Latin word was sola. Sometimes you can, if you go to our website, you can find an article on the five solas that started and continue the Reformation. Only Christ, only the Scripture, only faith. That's just three. I could get started and go way off now, spinning off, but I want to stay in the text. Men cannot be saved by tasting. So Christ has to be embraced as the only solution, not just something you add to your religion. What do we have so far? We have people who have seen the light, but they haven't come into it. They don't want to come into it. In fact, they prefer staying in the dark, Jesus said. Jesus himself said they prefer darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. He goes on to say, if you come into the light, your evil deeds will be exposed. who in their right mind would do that? Someone who wanted their sins washed away. Somebody who wanted to be right with God. David said, "Search me, Lord. Look in my heart and show me my sin. And then wash it away. Because only you can do it." They've been enlightened, but they wouldn't come to the light. They've tasted the heavenly gift, but they wouldn't drink it. They have been associates of the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's incredible the things that that Christ did in the power of the Spirit. You can find that over and over again in the New Testament, that Christ acted in the power of the Spirit. They still didn't accept it. And then finally, they tasted Christ, but they didn't embrace him. And then in verse 6, it says this, "And then have fallen away." Listen. Listen, everybody, listen to me. Don't look at the screen. Listen to me. This is not you. This is not you. Falling away means failing. It means walking away. It's the word that we get actually apostasy from. God is not speaking of you and me. You know why I know? Because he's not speaking of the weak or the broken sinners that he has loved and bought on the cross. He knew all about that. He knows your feet of clay. He knew that in eternity past when he set his affection on you to save you. He knew it when he was dying for you on the cross. Don't let Satan sell you this bogus idea that God is watching you to see where you're going to fail. He already knows all of that. We're talking about an entirely different category of people. This is talking about men and women coming right up to the face of Jesus Christ and seeing him clearly as Savior of the world and saying, "No. No way." I've witnessed to people like this. No way. Are you telling me that Christ is the only way back to God? Not interested. "I do not want to come to Christ. I am going to walk away and return to my way and my plan. I will be good. I will be moral. I will be religious. I will be better than my neighbor. I will be sincere. I will be tolerant of others." I mean, the self-righteousness in the world today just drips. There are times that I have to turn off the news because I can't stand all the self-righteousness that's being dumped on me. They say, "This is what I will bring on the final day." And God can take it or leave it. This is a falling away by one who knows exactly what they are rejecting. You say, "How do you know that?" Well, because of the next part of this verse. "They again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." This is how God views those who reject his gift of salvation through Christ's work on the cross. He says they have become like Judas. Now, if you want a poster child for this verse, here he is. He was enlightened. He tasted. He partook or associated with the Spirit of God, and yet he rejected and betrayed the Savior of the world, his only hope of eternal life. He just said, "No way, I'm not interested." Such people have seen the evidence, and they consider Jesus Christ, this is what Hebrews is saying, they consider him worthy of death. Had they been in Jerusalem on that day, they would have shouted with the others, "Crucify! Crucify him! He is not the Son of the living God. We reject his claims and we count him worthy of shame and guilt. And this is exactly and precisely what the Pharisees and the other religious people did after they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. What would you have done if you had been there? Well, I'm pretty sure that you would have gotten on your knees and worshipped your Savior. But do you know what John 11:53 says the Pharisees decided to do? From that day on, they planned together to kill him. This is the kind of people that the Scripture is describing here, and there are lots of them. Lots and lots of them. They think they're going to walk up to Christ in the judgment day and say, but we took communion. I mean, do you realize I gave up a 49ers game to come and take communion? I mean, there are lots of people that are in this category. Make sure you're not one of them. That's the reason why this is in the Bible, and it's frankly the reason why I'm preaching it. This is an extreme warning to men who think that their outward actions, their morality, their good works, their rituals, their church membership or confession will be sufficient for salvation. But they will not. You cannot balance your sins with good works. You got all your sins over here and they're weighing you down, but if you can just pile this side with righteous deeds and good works and gifts and good things, then it'll tip the scale. We even use that expression, right? Tip the scale in my favor. Yeah, but here's the problem with that. Your sin still remains. You take the whole scale on the judgment day before God, and you go, here, look at what's on this side, Lord. Isn't that amazing? You know what God's going to say? Look at what's on that side. Look at what's on that side. The sin still remains. All of our sin still remains. Man's number one problem is we must unload our sin. We need to get it off of ourselves and not just hide it in a life of religious good works. I watch some of my youngest grandkids eat when I've told them they have to finish what's on their plate. You know what they do? They break everything up into tiny little pieces and they spread it all over their plate. They don't eat a bite of it. But, I mean, it's no longer recognizable as food. The food that I put there is gone. It's all mixed in and none of it went in them. This is going to be the strategy of men in the final judgment. They're going to say, look at all of this stuff that I did. And Christ is going to say, look at all that sin that you never got rid of. You brought me a load of sin. And you're wanting me to let you into heaven. Now, we need to get it off of ourselves. Jesus took your sin. Everybody should just let this sink in. Jesus took your sin onto his sinless self at the cross. The definitive evidence of salvation is not what we say or do, but what fruit comes out of our lives. Here's the last couple of verses in our passage. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation, we'll call those vegetables, okay, useful to those for whose sake it was tilled, receives a blessing from God. But the same ground might yield thorns and thistles, and it is worthless, and it is close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, this is the final word on the subject, actually, and here it is. The final word is this: fruitlessness is the definitive test of spiritual death in the Bible. No fruit, no spiritual life. One of my dear friends and a professor in seminary said, I used to be a paramedic. Let me just ask you, if you arrived and somebody was unconscious on the floor, what would you do first? Would you check their pulse? Well, that's what every trained paramedic will tell you. And if you have a pulse, what? They're alive! They're alive. In other words, it's not that they're singing and dancing and jumping, but they're alive. I planted some pomegranate trees. I love pomegranates. I have three pieces of fruit that are about this big, about 1 inch. And that's probably all I'll get this year. But hey, are those trees alive? Is there hope for those trees? I'm asking you. Absolutely. Because there's fruit. There are leaves and fruit on it. Don't make this mistake of evaluating people by how much fruit you think they should have. How much fruit do you think somebody should have who just got saved out of a life of drugs and abuse and alcohol and immorality? How much fruit do you think they should have? I'll settle for one of those buds. And so will God. And so will God. Make sure that you don't ask more than God asks. God is totally able to discern what the rest of us are not able to see. So consider Judas. Let's go back to Judas for a minute. He lived with Christ. He saw every miracle, yet in the end bore zero fruit. His nearness to Jesus was of no value. He was a tare, a weed amongst the wheat that looks like wheat. He appears to be genuine until the heads of grain begin to form. It's then that the farmer realizes that the tares are going to produce virtually no fruit whatsoever. So then you will know them by their fruit, Jesus said, speaking of the Pharisees. If you want a memory verse, I recommend this one. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me paraphrase. Not everybody who says, I belong to that church. I sat under the preaching of so-and-so. I took the communion. I never missed the communion. I gave sacrificially to every project that they said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. The one thing that cannot be counterfeited is the fruit that Christ produces. Those planted in Christ produce fruit. Here's the big question for this morning. Does this mean that I might lose my salvation if I do not produce fruit? I already said, all of you are in danger of going your own way at this point, superimposing what you think I might be saying. But try not to do that and try to hear my answer. It absolutely does not mean that. It means that hearts that have the Word of God poured on them and that hear the preaching of the gospel and bear no fruit were never converted to begin with. They have not trusted in Christ for salvation, but in religion, in ritual, in membership, in doctrine, or their own morality. When people do that, we call them self-righteous. Not only can these not save a person, they cannot produce any of the fruit. Galatians 5:22, another highly recommended Bible verse, by the way, for memory. But the fruit of the Spirit, and I think the NIV, although I didn't bother to look this up, but I used to use the NIV constantly until they told me they were going to change it, and then I ditched it. But the NIV says, that which the Spirit produces. Now, that's a good definition of fruit. You know, nobody snuck out there in the middle of the night and hung those little pomegranates on my tree. The tree produced those. So, the fruit of the Spirit, that which the Spirit produces, is love. Do we have any need of that? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Do you know why? Because there doesn't need to be any law. I mean, who wants to outlaw any of that stuff? Now, I'm going to answer that question. Do you remember what the question was? Does this mean that I can lose my salvation if I don't produce fruit? That was the question. We're going to answer that. But before I do, a very important principle for understanding Scripture is that God's Word always explains a less obvious passage with a very clear one. Jesus clearly taught, Jesus now, not Paul, not me, Jesus clearly taught that His precious chosen children were secure in His all-powerful hand. The Father gave you to Christ, and Christ will not lose you. This has been a source of endless joy to me and comfort over the decades of my life. Jesus speaking, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And, oh, tell us, Lord, what is the will of Him who sent you? Well, I will. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son of God and trusts, believes in Him, will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Here is the point. Jesus came for you. He makes it about as clear as possible that He is perfectly able to keep what He came to possess. Those who trust Him are eternally secure in Him because the Father wills it to be so. Did you see it when we read it? No ambiguity there. The Father wills that to be so. Furthermore, the Father is the sovereign creator. I love the word sovereign. This means that nothing can oppose His will. And so Jesus, just a few chapters later in chapter 10, says this, "My sheep," that would be you, "hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." They will never, ever perish. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." I've had little old ladies say to me, "Well, you know, but maybe I could just walk away from Christ." Nobody will snatch them out of my hand. And that includes you, by the way. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." That's sovereignty. Who's going to take them? Who's going to go up to God, the creator of the universe, and say, "Hey, I'm overruling you on this"? "And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And then he finishes with this, "I and the Father, we're the same." I'm just putting a little Greek spin on this for you. We're the same thing. Jesus said to the disciples, "Well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." They said, "Show us the Father." He goes, "Look at me. We're the same." How then does a person trust in Christ? What is it that makes the difference between fruitless religion and true conversion? It is your heart, your inner man. The person within that hides from everyone except God. And wouldn't you know it, that's what God wants. That's what God wants. It's easy to offer words, works, religion, but God insists on the inner man. It is easy to acknowledge beliefs about Christ, but God wants your dependence on Christ. So let me make this as clear as I possibly can. I'm going to just ask you, has God captured your heart? Has Christ changed you even a little bit? Is there a pulse? Is there a pulse? Do you need Him more than anything else? Or is He just something added to your own morality, religion, and good works? Now, here are some of the things deceived people will often say to themselves and to others. "I believe in God." To which I say, "Well, good, you're in good company. The demons believe in God, and they even tremble." "I live a moral and upright life." "Well, yeah, but God disagrees, saying, 'All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.'" How about this? I sincerely practice religion X, whatever it might be. And that will certainly get me to heaven. But Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. How about this? I've been baptized and I've joined a church. I have taken communion and given money. I have a strict code of do's and don'ts. But Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will certainly never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, then what can a man do? The disciples said to Jesus one time, well, then how can a man be saved after he had gone through some of these things? Here it is. You trust Jesus Christ alone to take away your sin. Your guilt needs to be offloaded because the wages of sin is death, and you cannot arrive before God with all of your sin in tow, in a U-Haul, with a trailer. Either Jesus will pay for your sin or you will. It's just that simple. There is no third option. God will not be persuaded by anything else men will offer him. It is Christ alone. Here's the next thing. Look to Christ alone and not to self-effort to produce the fruit of righteousness. The Holy Spirit will apply the meat of Scripture to your heart, making you into the good, blessed, and tilled ground whose life yields useful and worthy crop. The single, I didn't know it at the time, but I'm going to share it with you, the single best thing I ever did when I became a Christian was love the Word of God. And anybody who would teach it to me. Now, I was still a broken sinner, but the Spirit of God just kept taking that and pouring it into my life. And then here's the third thing. The first thing is trust Christ alone. The second thing is look to Christ to change you. And the third thing is this, rest in Christ. This is how the gospel ends. We're at rest. And Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. We are sinners, brothers and sisters. Jesus did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your brokenness. He knew that when he died on the cross. Salvation has nothing to do with your ability to be unbroken or strong. Now, if we were in a Baptist church, you could say, amen to that, right? I'll say it for you. It has to do with your trust in Jesus and not yourself. Not religion, not outward morality. God will totally accept you as you are in Christ alone. You say, well, what if I offer my heart to God and he doesn't want it? Not possible. He wants it. He wants it. Well, let me just conclude with a couple of verses. We'll just read them. I won't preach on them, I promise. Jesus said, come to me if you are weary and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. You can take my yoke. You know what a yoke is? A yoke is what a plowman uses to tell the ox what to do. And so let's just be clear about this. When we take his yoke upon you, he gets to tell you what to do. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. You may not find it any other way. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In John 6:35, he said this to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The churches are filled with people who are hungry for meaning, for fulfillment, for satisfaction. And it's staring them right there in the face. And then here's the last one. I love this verse. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, this is the Feast of Lights, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and taste. Oops, I read that wrong. Let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Listen, that's where a changed life comes from. That's where the fruit comes from. It comes from coming to Christ and saying, Lord, here I am. I don't know why you would want me, but you say you do, and I'll give myself to you. Will you change me? And he will say, yes, I will change you. Stand back and watch as I do. Rivers of living water. Well, let me pray. Lord, thank you for the warning not to draw near to things and never give you our hearts. Lord, it's so tempting to think that all of these things would be the solution to our spiritual problems. But they are not. And you were kind enough to tell us that you want our heart, that you want us to give you, to give our lives away to you. Because we are so convinced that you are good and that you love us, that we can give our lives to you and you will give us the best possible joyous life. And so, Lord, impress that upon us as we go from here today. Give us joy in Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.